Ready?
Good. Okay. All right. Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah. Bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you. Alhamdulillah. Welcome back. For those of you who are regulars, welcome back. For those of you, it's your first time. Welcome. Welcome. Alhamdulillah. Including this chair that I'm sitting on. First time. Alhamdulillah. Just praying it's not going to break, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. We are, so tonight's session is, I would say, a little bit more heavy than some of the other sessions. They've all been obviously very substantial and substantive, but tonight he's going to be speaking about topics that are a little bit more heavy, one of that being death. And I think a lot of times when we frame the conversations around death, you know, we frame them in a way that's maybe demoralizing, or maybe it can be heavy without any sort of purpose. But this is heavy in the same way that a person lifts weights, all right? And the heaviness of lifting weights ultimately has benefit, has tangible benefit. And so he's going to provide us this conversation, inshallah. I'm just letting you know now, just so everyone can prepare themselves. I know that, you know, maybe some people in here are experiencing, you know, in their own life, the loss of a loved one or the loss of loved ones, maybe more closely than others. And so just wanted to prepare you for that, inshallah. But it's going to be, inshallah, a good conversation. It's a motivational conversation. And when you look at the conversations about death, you find that in the Quran and the Hadith and in the words of the scholars, they always frame it in a motivational way, meaning, you know, to use the reminder of death in order to remind somebody to do what they can, inshallah, to make the most of their life, okay? But before we get there, we're going to continue, inshallah, with this section that we ended on. So we concluded last week with the section on how he was giving the imperative of being a thankful person. Yeah. Awesome. Okay, you have the license plate? Yeah. Do you have a license plate number or no? Yeah. No, this is important. This is a big deal for us. Prius, 6225U50. We've officially become a Muslim organization. I'm just so proud and honored that we had a parking lot announcement. I feel like we just reached Islamic organization puberty. Like we just, it was a major milestone, right? We're now an adult Islamic organization. So that's your Prius. She's just looking out for you so that you don't drain your battery, inshallah. So if that's yours, get up. Not now, because then we'll know it's you. Wait for 30 seconds, look at the coffee shop, walk over there, walk back. And then when you leave, we'll know that, you know, maybe it wasn't you. Okay? All right. Jazakallah khairan, Iman. Appreciate it. So we ended last week reading the section on the importance of giving thanks and how it's easy for a person to be thankful. Well, I take that back. Let's reframe this whole conversation. We have times where it's easier for us to be thankful, and we have times where it's challenging for us to be thankful. It's not always easy to be thankful when times are good. Sometimes when Allah Ta'ala provides us with moments of blessing, we become forgetful, right? So it is easy to be thankful in times of good, but it's also easy for a person to neglect that gratitude and that thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I don't want to assume that it's just easy for all of us, because I know that it's challenging, right? But at the same time, it's also difficult to be thankful in some moments that are challenging, that are difficult. It's hard to find the silver lining and to be somebody that can identify, you know, the good in the bad, right? The good in the moments of difficulty. And so he began this section by saying, the Arabic verb is wa'dim shukraka, that be consistent and be constant in your gratitude. And this is not to say by any stretch or any means that you don't have any moments in your life that are difficult. In fact, if a person didn't have any difficult moments, then gratitude would be a lot more challenging. It's the difficult moments that makes gratitude more meaningful, more sweet. When a person is grateful for the things that Allah Ta'ala has given them, they're constantly referring back to the times that they were challenged and tested. When Allah relieves somebody from a difficulty, right? When somebody is thirsty and they have a sip of water, when someone's hungry and they have a bite of food, right? All of these are moments in which Allah has relieved the distress of somebody, and in that relief you find gratitude, okay? So he says, وَأْدِمْ شُكْرَكَ, be a person that is consistent in your gratitude. This is one of the paths of spirituality. You know, a lot of times we think spirituality is limited to certain things, but if we look at it holistically, we find that if we make these small shifts in our worldview, how we see things, and now you'll find on Instagram, right, the influencer culture, they're talking about, you know, mindfulness and gratitude and being present. And I have to say it in this voice. This is my mocking voice, right? And the reality is that the Prophet ﷺ taught us this 1,400 years ago. You know, the scholars mention this as being a necessary practice for a healthy heart over 1,000 years ago. And right now is when the Western world is discovering the importance of mindfulness and the importance of gratitude, you know, and the importance of being a person with a positive mindset, a growth mindset. These are all things. You know what growth mindset is in Islam? We've been saying it since we were kids, inshallah. Inshallah is growth mindset. Inshallah is the idea that I aspire to do this if Allah gives me the ability, right? And you're removing all of the onus and all the responsibility from yourself, you know? And you know, on Monday, last Monday, my son was having a lot of trouble memorizing Quran, and he kept talking, you know, calling himself like really, you know, I'm dumb, I'm this, I'm that. He was being really harsh with himself. So my wife, when I actually, it was right before heart work, so I was trying to like calm him down, and he's a big kid. He's actually as tall as my wife. This is not a joke. He's 7, and he's as tall as my wife, who's 35. Actually, can I tell you a funny story? So I bought him shoes, and I wanted to buy all of us the same pair of shoes as a family. I know I'm adorable. And I wanted to buy all of us the same pair of shoes. So I got myself, my daughter Iman, my son Musa, and then I couldn't find my wife's size. So then I was like, oh, hold up. My wife and my son wear the same size shoes, like maybe half a size off. So then I just went, and alhamdulillah, it was like half off. Then the adult version, right? So if I were to find like the women's version of this basketball, it's a basketball shoe. If I were to find the women's version of this, I'm paying crazy money. But now for the rest of her life, Mahreen's gonna have to buy children's shoes because I just unlocked this crazy savings, right? Alhamdulillah. But so he was having a tough time, and he was basically being down on himself. So my wife, mashallah, she's a genius. She was like, look, let's talk about this growth mindset. And she discussed this with him. And part of growth mindset, which really unlocked a lot of his anxiety, and it really took away a lot of his self-deprecation that a lot of us might feel, was gratitude. Being grateful for what you have. And being grateful for even the things that you don't have, because for one thing you don't have, Allah has given you millions of other things. And how callous is it? How hurtful? How rude? Imagine that you made an entire dinner for somebody and you spent all day cooking it, preparing it, and you made so many different things and you're so excited, and they come and they say, oh, you don't have soup? And they pointed out the one thing that you didn't make. Like, how offensive would that be? And now translate that example. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلِ الْأَعْلَى. Allah's example is infinitely greater. Think about how we do that with Allah. Allah gives us A through Z, and we show up and we're like, where's the apostrophe? You know, we get upset about the smallest thing instead of realizing that we are like overwhelmed with blessings, right? So being grateful is one of the keys of this success. Now, what's one of the things that makes gratitude easier? This is the next section that he goes into. There's a practice that is very, very helpful and very healthy. Optimism, right? The practice of being optimistic. You, in Arabic, sometimes they call it like husna dhan billah, okay? Or raja, hope. Or having good expectations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is actually, by the way, a good thing to be. A good person has optimism, okay? But optimism has a really, really ugly cousin. Don't think about your ugly cousin right now. It's not nice. Optimism has a very ugly cousin. And that ugly cousin is called tul al-amal. In Arabic, the translation is unrealistic or lofty, lofty expectations. Like the person effectively is what? Is hoping for, hope is not bad, but hoping for and expecting things without the preconditions that are required, which is first and foremost, of course, believing, having good intention, believing that everything is from Allah. That's number one. Number two, putting forth the effort yourself. Many of us have aspirations or hopes, but we don't put forth the effort. And then when we don't realize the hopes that we have, we get upset. But who's to blame? Who's to blame if we hope for something and then don't put any work in? It's not Allah. You know, and this is something that I want to be very, very intentional about saying tonight. Many of our generation, okay, you know, mid-20s, early 30s, and so we have this really, really horrific habit of blaming Allah for our problems. Like, oh, Allah didn't give me this. It's like, you woke up at 11 a.m. What do you mean He didn't give you this, right? The reality is that Allah gave you all of the toolbox that you needed to accomplish something, but then that's not enough. You know, it's the equivalent of us opening the fridge and saying there's nothing to eat. What do you mean? There's all the ingredients necessary. Just put it together. But when we say there's nothing to eat, what we're actually saying is I'm too lazy to put together all these things to eat something, right? So tul al-amal is when a person has those expectations, they project it onto Allah, they don't put forth the effort themselves, and then they come to a point of desperation or a point of disappointment in realizing or in feeling this distance and saying, you know what, Allah didn't give me this. That's called tul al-amal. Now, if a person struggles with lofty expectations, it's almost impossible for them to be grateful. So that's why he puts these two things together. He said, be grateful as much as you can. Force yourself into a state of gratitude. Find the lemonade amongst the lemons. Be that person that will always, and again, you have to be smart about this. You don't want to necessarily even, this isn't about you being the positive person in the group, because sometimes your timeline and other people's timelines are not the same. If somebody is going through it and processing, that's not the time for you to be like, well, I went to this lecture and I know that you're sad, but you need to find positivity right now. And that person is like, leave me alone. You know, it's not about putting it on other people. It's about what? Being grateful yourself. You can only control yourself. So he couples that conversation, that topic, that subject in his text, he couples it with, you can only be grateful if you don't have unrealistic and lofty expectations that you do not work hard for. Okay? So he says, and he continues here, one of the expectations that we have, and this is an important one, he says, do not expect to live a long time. You know, everyone in this room right now has visions of their future. They have ideas and hopes and dreams of what they want to become. Right, what they want to accomplish, right? They, when it comes to their personal aspirations, their family, their professional aspirations, right? Their religious aspirations, all of these things. Now, what happens is when we become too accustomed to this, we actually start to give ourselves an uncomfortable concession of time. We say, you know what? I can always do it later. I can always do it at this point. I can always finish it when the time comes. But the scholars always say what? That don't ever put off until tomorrow what you can do today. Don't ever put off what you have the ability to accomplish right now. Don't put it off till later, because you're not sure that Allah will ever give you the ability to do that thing. And many of us ask the question, like, why do bad things happen? Like, why do we get sick? And why do we get injured? And why do these tests happen? And one of my teachers, subhanAllah, he said to me, this is actually right after I tore my ACL the first time. I tore my left ACL like 10 years ago. He said to me, and this is probably, you remember I talked about not being too quick with it? He was too quick with it for sure. So when you tear your ACL, when you have like a knee injury or a back injury, one of the things that you can't do is you can't pray normally. You have to pray in a chair, okay? And for anyone here who's ever done that, after being able to pray normally for the majority of your life, it's a really, really weird feeling. You almost feel like you're like, this isn't really hitting me as hard as it is. And subhanAllah, it was during the month of Ramadan. And so, you know, during Taraweeh, I'm sitting there and it's like all of these healthy people with two ACLs. You just see the world in ACLs at some point. You're like, wow, mashallah, may Allah protect them. And I'm looking at this audience, this jama'ah, this congregation, and then it's just me in a chair with like four uncles who are asleep. And I'm sitting here and I'm like, man. And subhanAllah, there actually came a moment, I'm not even exaggerating, I'm just being open and vulnerable. There was a moment where I was crying because I missed sajda. Like, it just felt so weird finishing prayer and being like, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and your head didn't touch the ground. You know, it's my favorite place to make dua. Whenever I feel like my dua can't focus, I just go into sajda. I take away all the distractions, my face is on the ground. The hadith says it's when you're closest to Allah. So I put myself in, and for a year I couldn't do that. Well, I could, but then I wouldn't be able to get back up without like a lot of people helping me. And that's not practical, right? So in that moment, I remember making dua to Allah. I remember being like, oh Allah, please just give me back my sajda. I don't even want to play basketball anymore. I have no aspirations for anything that is the cause of my injury. I just want to go back to praying. You know, and then you fast forward. And I remember that dua was very sincere, by the way. I wasn't making it like in, you know, public. It was just, I was really, really sad. And my teacher said that sometimes Allah does these things. He takes away certain abilities so that you can miss them. And in missing them, you realize how valuable they are. And that was true. But we're human. So what happens? You do the rehab, you do the physical therapy, you get back, you're praying normally, and then you start to miss your prayers. And the very same behavior that you were like really heartbroken about, you went from longing for it, like you long for like a sweet dessert. And now you see it as, because what? Your life got busy again, you see it as a burden. And this is the nature, again, of human beings. Now, why do we see these things turn into like burdens and difficult moments is because we have lofty expectations. I think that I'm going to be able to make it. I think that I'm going to pray later. But this is why when the Prophet ﷺ would stand up and lead the jama'ah, he would actually say what? He would say, pray this prayer as if it's your last one. And I know that it sounds like a cliche thing. You know, pray this prayer as if it's your last. And some guy's like, come on, man, don't be so dramatic. But subhanAllah, for some people, like when they pray, that was their last prayer. They didn't know when it was. And it's not about you imagining during that salah your untimely death. That's not what it's about. It's about you understanding that if I give this prayer my focus, I'm not going to have any regrets when I finish it. I'm not going to forget which rak'ah I'm in. Do I have wudu or not? You know, some of us spend the first three rak'ahs trying to remember if we have wudu. And then we spend the fourth rak'ah trying to figure out what rak'ah we're in. And then we finish the prayer, we're like, praying's not so hard, right? You know, subhanAllah. That's not the kind of prayer that I want to finish with. Can you imagine that's your last prayer? That's not what I want to finish with. So he says, don't have lofty expectations. Don't expect to live a long time. The Prophet ﷺ only lived till 63. When someone passes at 63, we now, in the era of like modern medicine, we say things like, wow, young. But that's how long he lived. There was a doctor in Knoxville, Tennessee, where I used to live, and he said, he was 65. And he said, you know, people wished him a happy birthday on his 65th birthday. And he said, I don't care anymore. 63 was all I expected. Everything after that is a bonus. That was his mindset. You know, our Prophet lived till this number, peace be upon him. I don't expect anything more than that. It's not about being sadistic and dark. Someone says happy birthday and you're like, birthdays are haram. That's not, they're not, by the way, but that's not the point. Wallahu alam, but they're not. The point is that if you understand every moment as being valuable, you will live that moment and have minimal regrets. He says, do not expect to live a long time. He says, on that basis, if you live thinking that you have forever, you're going to be very bad at getting things done. You're going to procrastinate. And he says, for example, I'll go to Hajj when I'm 50 years old. I'll go to Hajj later. You know, somebody might say like, oh, I'll do this. I'll start praying later. I'll start dressing a certain way later. I'll get married. I'll date for a little bit now, but I'll get married later, right? When I'm serious. All of those laters are manifestation of this disease, right? Don't put off till tomorrow what you have the ability to do today. And so he says, no one is promised anything, and a person who believes that they have this promised is delusional. They are delusional. So then he says, cut short all of your expectations in this world. That will instantly make your relationships better. You know, how many times have you experienced the loss of a loved one, a friend or a family member, and you instantly try to think of the last time you talked to them? And you realize that you didn't speak to them as regularly as you should have. And you have this immense regret. I should have called them more. I should have texted them more. Now, there's an element of that that's just reality. You can't constantly be on the phone with somebody. But on the other side of the spectrum, there's also an element of this which is solved by a person not thinking that they have forever. I saw the most heartbreaking but very true, subhanAllah, realization. You know, a lot of us, especially as you get older, and I don't know how old, what the average age in here, but I'm 36, so you can measure yourself based off me, I guess. When you get to my age, you start to see the signs of weakness in your parents. You know, the Quran describes it as when you were born, you were weak, and then you became strong, and then you returned back to weakness. And that's the timeline Allah gives people in the Quran. Weak, strong, weak again. So you start to see, like, you know, my mom's Egyptian, so Egyptian women, you guys saw that, you know, yeah, Obama, Egyptian women, you guys saw that? We are Egyptian women. So my mom's an Egyptian woman. Very strong everything. Strong opinions, strong voice, strong hands. Sorry, CPS, all right? Okay, so I say that I turned out okay, but did I? Okay, so anyways, my mom used to, subhanAllah, when she wanted us to like stop playing video games, there's a very easy solution when we're kids. But my mom is not the most like technologically, like she, you know, these things are all new, right? She's incredibly smart, mashallah. But like the mechanics of a Sony PlayStation to her are not the same as what she knew, what she studied. So there's a very easy way for a person when they're leaving the house to like make sure their kids don't play video games. You take the controllers, right? Or you take like the power cables or the games. Take the games, the discs. My mom would take the TV. My mom would unplug, and for all of us, for those of us who are under 30, maybe, a TV in your life has always been like what you see on the walls here, like this really thin, like 16 pounds. No, we're talking about, speaking of Egyptian, these things were like pyramids. They were tubes that had a deep, they were like 3 feet long, right? They were massive. I mean, it was like your couch was smaller than the television. Okay, and she would literally pick it up if she worked on the weekends, because she was a nutritionist at a hospital. If she worked on Friday or on Saturdays and Sundays, she would literally take it in her car and she would put it in her trunk. And my brother and I were like both devastated but just honestly impressed. You know, you have to give props where props are due, right? So you need to imagine my framework when I think of my mom. My mom is the woman who, before Fajr, would lift up a television and put it in the trunk of her minivan and then go to work. And she went to work at 7, so we'd wake up with like heartbreak. And then, you know, you fast forward, right? You so that was like high school and then college, and then like you get a job and you go and you're like chasing life, right? So you're like in your 20s and you're like, it's all about me. You know, I gotta find a job, I gotta do this. And then I move, and my mom is like, yeah, move. Like, you know, she's happy. Not like, yeah, move. She's like, no, please, like, you know, be successful. Like, I'm making dua for you, Habibi, et cetera, et cetera. Like hiding her own pain, right? So then you plan your visits and you go back and visit your parents and you try to see them and you try to like as much as you can, and you pick up on these things. You know, the same woman that could lift this television, I saw her struggling to carry a gallon of milk, right? And so you realize, like, in your eyes, those 15 years flew by. From high school, college, you know, master's degree, etc. They were like so fast. But the degradation of strength was hidden from you, and then bam, it just hits you, right? So I saw this post that I thought was really crazy, which is that when your parents get older, you start to think about like, oh, I have 20 years left with them. You know, you do the math, you're guessing like, oh, they're 40, they're 50. Hopefully I have 20 years left. But then if you only visit them like once a year, twice a year, three times a year, you actually don't have 20 years left with them. You only have 20 visits. And then you go and visit them. And this was a post that was for the general public, you know, where like most people see their parents on Thanksgiving and that's it. When I say people, I don't mean from the ummah, hopefully. But we are a product of our environment. And so you, even if you see your parents four times a year, like you only have 80 more meals with them. 80 more visits. And you start to count and realize, like, I went recently with my kids and I did the math and I thought, subhanAllah, if my mom has this many years left and I see her this many times a year, I only have this many visits. And it hit me so heavily. So, Tul al-Amal, it affects you across even yourself, subhanAllah. And you have to realize, like, I don't have this much time with this person, right? I don't have this much time with these people. I don't have this much time, etc. Even with myself. And then ultimately, when your soul leaves your body, that's when the realest of realizations happens. You know, I was planning on praying. Like, imagine this: when the angel of death comes and takes your soul, may Allah make it a good taking for us. Will you have prayed the prayer that was in the waqt? Will you have performed the salah that was in that time? Or as a result of delaying the prayers, will you have been taken in a moment where you didn't pray? Let's say your death was written for dhuhr, or for nighttime after Isha. Let's say your death was written for that time. Will you have performed Isha before? Or do you have this habit of putting things off when it comes to Allah to the last minute? And so when the angel comes, is your request going to be, No, please give me 5 minutes. I'm just going to pray and then you can take me. Or is the thought going to be, alhamdulillah, that I prayed. And I'm meeting Allah in a state where I completed the last prayer that was upon me. I completed it. So Tul al-Amal is a very, very sophisticated and a very subtle disease of the heart. And he says, if you want to be grateful to Allah and be purposeful with Him, you conquer this. This is why the dua that we recite when we wake up in the morning is what? Alhamdulillah alladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana wa ilayhi nushur. That dua translates to all praise and thanks be to the one who gave us life after he caused us to die, and to him is our return. You realize when you wake up that that was the rehearsal of death. When you sleep at night, there's no guarantee that you will wake up the next morning. As dramatic as that sounds, there isn't. Sleep is the ultimate trust exercise with Allah. You have no clue. And when you wake up, the dua from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, peace be upon him, is to thank Allah for restoring. The hadith actually says, this is crazy. Not crazy in a derogatory way, but this is incredible. When a person falls asleep, their soul actually is lifted from their body temporarily. And it hovers. And then when it's time for them to come back, their soul is put back into their body. Right? And there's a conversation about that's where dreams come from, because the arwah, the souls, have a different experience than the bodies do. But anyways, the point being is every night when you fall asleep, remember that. That this is just a dress rehearsal for the eventual end. And so when you go to sleep at night, if you haven't prayed Isha yet, remember that. If you haven't communicated with your loved ones, at least a simple text message. I love you, right? I hope to see you soon. If you haven't squashed all your grudges, all of your petty fights and arguments that you have, think, go through your head. This is spirituality. Spirituality is when your head hits the pillow, you have nothing heavy in your heart. That's a spiritual person. They have completed their responsibilities. They've remembered Allah and they've put Allah first. Not themselves, Allah. I'm not going to have this dumb fight with this person that's hanging over me like a rain cloud. I'm not going to die in this state because I don't want to take this to the day of judgment. I want to just finish it here. I want to resolve this here. May Allah Ta'ala give us a good ending. And as a result of this, he says, the next line, is that one of the things that a person should do and is it's recommended to do from the Prophet ﷺ is actually make it a habit to visit the graveyards or the resting places of the departed beloved people that we have, to go and visit the graves of people. Now, I know that there's some superstition for sure. Right? There's some question even in Sharia about like women visiting graves. So I'm going to clear this up one time. Okay? The practice of visiting graves, without a doubt, is a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Without a doubt. In fact, he would do it on Fridays of all days. You know, Jum'ah is like a happy day, right? Jum'ah, you're like, oh, Jum'ah, and then you go get some lunch, and then, you know, it's kind of like the end of a week for us. And so, but he would go in the morning on Fridays and he would go to Baqiya, which is the grave in Medina. It was right close to his house, like 300 yards away. And he would visit and he would go and make dua for those who had passed away. And the dua when you visit the grave is actually even more amazing. You know, you greet them as if they're still alive because you understand that in that moment they can actually perceive what you're saying. Assalamu alaikum, ya ahlul diyar. Right? Peace be upon you, O inhabitants of this abode. Right? أنتم السابقون ونحن لاحقون. You were the ones who went ahead and we're just coming after you. Like we're right behind you. نسأل الله العظيم عن العافية. Like we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his pardon. So when a person visits the grave, listen to this. The dua is the exact mindset that we should have, not only in that moment, but in life. Number one is that the people in the grave are not so different from you. The only difference is that your body is still working. But their soul and your soul is the same. It's the same substance. I told my son this. He's like, what happens when you die? And I was panicking because I'm like, oh my God, you're 5. But that's what happens. You take a kid to Turkey. All they see is gravestones everywhere. Doner kebab and graves, right? And so we're walking and he sees this cemetery in front of the masjid. He goes, what's that? And my wife looks at me and I'm like, do we lie? I'm like, I got a few good deeds, you know, that I can. And she goes, no, it's time to explain. I said, you know, this is a grave. This is where people who die are buried. And then he thinks of the oldest person that he, and he goes, are they going to die? He says, it's his grandma. He's like, is she going to die? And I'm like, yeah, no. I mean, eventually we're all going to die, but I was like, she's not going to die. And then he goes, what happens when someone dies? And I said, I was panicking and I came up with this subhanAllah explanation only from Allah. Because in a panic, I didn't know what to say. I said, well, when you die, Allah made you as a person, you are two things. You are a body and a soul. When you die, your body stops working, but your soul keeps living. And I said, so he goes, okay, so when you die, that's when your body stops. I said, yes, exactly. Right? But the soul keeps going. And that soul goes to be with Allah and be in Jannah, inshallah. Right? But when you go to the graves and you're wishing upon them peace and blessings and greetings, you're admitting something, which is what? We're not so far off. And then you even say, in terms of sequence, you say to them, you were ahead of us, sure, but we're right behind you. I'm not going to guarantee there's not a big gap between us. Even if it's years, even if you look at the tombstone and you see, oh, wow, this person passed away 20, 50, 60 years ago. on the grand scale of humanity and time, it's going to be a blip when they look at you dying and someone else who died 50 years before you, 100 years before you, even 1,000 years. And then you say, after admitting that you're coming soon, you say, we ask Allah for his afiyah. We ask Allah for his pardon, his gentle pardoning. That's what we need, all of us. So he says, visit the graves. Go when you can. Make it a habit. If you don't go at all, which most people don't, then make it maybe a once a month thing. You don't have to go at night. Everyone in this room is like October 31st. No, wrong. Right? Don't cross culture like that. Go on Friday. Go during the daytime. If you can't go inside of one, maybe drive by one with that intention that this is the, I'm making ziyarah now, I'm going to visit. I'm making dua for any Muslims who are here. I'm praying for them, praying for their forgiveness, etc. But he says, go with the focus of reminding you of death. The Prophet ﷺ would do this every single week, the commentator says. Visiting the graves is one of the most incredible cures for so many diseases. It softens your heart. It disconnects you from all of the things that frustrate you and anger you. Remembering death is one of the most incredible cures. If you're a person who has anger issues, if you get into fights with people, if you have like a lot of grudges or a lot of like beef between you and somebody else, just start visiting graves. And you'll realize very quickly that none of it matters. None of it. If you're really worried about your life, if you're really worried about getting married or making money or being successful or all that stuff, just go visit a grave. It doesn't mean that that stuff's not important, but whenever you compare something to infinity, that other thing becomes zero. So when you are staring at your eventual end, 6 feet under, and that your soul, the thing that is gifted by Allah inside of you, that is the only thing that will continue after your body dies. When you realize and have that realization in that moment, all of your concerns and worries, they take a backseat. And you get this really beautiful thing called perspective. And you start to realize, you know, all those arguments, all of those anxieties, all of those stressors, all of those things that frustrate me, that make me into an angry person, a bitter person, a cold person, a sad person, all of them are completely and totally useless in the face of remembering death. Not only that, I'll share with you some narrations, subhanAllah. Let me read to you one or two narrations and then we'll go to Q&A. If you have any questions, by the way, slido.com, you can go to Heartwork, inshallah. This is not only displayed when a person visits the grave, but also this should be what we reflect on when we see death. And it goes without saying that for the past year, we've witnessed more than likely for anyone in this room, more death visually and with, you know, information and pictures, more than we've ever anticipated seeing in ways we've never imagined. May Allah Ta'ala accept them all as martyrs and give them all Jannah with no hisab. But even when somebody passes away and you attend their janazah, you know, even if somebody passes away and you knew them but you weren't able to, it should have some effect on you, even if it's momentarily. Meaning, it's spiritually concerning if we hear about death and then we go to DoorDash and order lunch. It's concerning. It's concerning if we go to a janazah and we're making plans at the janazah to go to Qahwa House. It's concerning. It's concerning. Because in that environment, the heaviness and the weight of the undeniable truth of death should be so felt that you no longer feel hungry. You're no longer planning what to do after that. Maybe you have plans later, but now's not the time. So there's some narrations that were shared about the people before us, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. One of them, he says that there was a person that there was, he was attending a janazah of one of his good friends. His really good friend passed away. And everybody came up to him and they saw him and they said salamu alaikum to him. And they all commented that he looked absent-minded, right? Or rude. Like he was ignoring them. And then so after the janazah, a few days later, they went to him and they said like, hey, did we upset you? Like, why didn't you respond to our salam? Like, we were giving you salam and you just like shook our hand and left. And he said, I don't remember anything. I don't even remember. I was in such a reflective state. Like, I can't even remember you guys being there. I was just in a different place. And so they said that he would just greet and turn away. He was preoccupied. Another narration said that when the earlier generations would attend a funeral, it was noticeable on their behavior for at least a couple days. Like maybe, you know, if you're used to having like a big dinner or big breakfast or whatever, these people after seeing a body be buried into the ground, they just were no longer interested in that. Maybe it would take them a couple days to recover. Now, again, this isn't a performative thing like, oh, go to a janazah and then don't eat. That's not what I'm talking about. And for some people, it might affect you in different ways. You know, for some of us, you might be shopping and then you go to a janazah and then you leave and you're like, I'm going to empty the cart. I'm going to donate this instead. For some of us, we haven't talked to our relatives or our siblings in a long time. We go to a janazah and then as we're leaving the parking lot, we stop and we text them, we call them. So everybody's reaction or response is different. I'm not trying to prescribe one response. But if there's no response, when something doesn't respond, in medicine we call that death. If something doesn't respond, if they're trying to shock the heart back into life and there's no response, that's when they call it. So if a person experiences the greatest shock, which is literally praying in front of a body of a person that was alive a few hours ago, and then if they go to the burial ground and see that person's body being lowered into the earth, and nothing happens here, that's a sign of a heart that is very close to dying. Right? And so we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us a heart that is soft and a heart that feels. And we don't just scroll past death. We don't just quickly stop by and make dua and then go back to life. No. We want to make sure that whenever we experience death, which is reality, which is a reality, you cannot avoid it. But we want to make sure that that experience gives us a better life. It brings us closer to Allah. Now, especially for those of you who have lost like dear loved ones, people that are close to you, there's something really, really important. He mentions here, he says, when you think of death, take a journey with your heart to the place of resurrection. One thing I like to share, raise your hand if you have someone that you loved who has passed away. Okay, everybody here. Let me share with you a narration from Ibn al-Qayyim, and then we'll go to Q&A. This is my favorite narration. He shares in one of his books, which is, there's a chapter on it called the Book of Death, and he explains some of the narrations about what happens. And one of the reasons why death is so scary for us is because it is the end of one thing, but the beginning of something. It's the end of what we know and the beginning of what we don't know. Okay? So it's just a transition stage, but the difference is we just don't know what follows. None of us can come and say, I've experienced that. So we have this very, very fearful curiosity about it. But we know from the hadith and from the Quran, of course, what to expect in most cases, right? Ibn al-Qayyim says that when a person passes away, and the hadith tells us this, and then he shares some others, that there's two scenarios that occur. The first scenario is that this person was a very pious person. And in that moment, when the angel of death arrives into their vicinity, into their environment, this person was very pious. The angel of death does not show up with the, you know, the black Moroccan thobe and the giant sickle. No, the angel of death shows up like a handsome, beautiful, just soothing, pleasant individual. And the hadith says that the room smells like musk. And the person who's actually on their deathbed in their last moments, they actually, while their face might not be able to, the hadith says that they actually smile. They experience this joy, this pleasantness. And then, subhanAllah, when the angel of death arrives, the angel of death says, "Oh, you noble, wonderful person, it is time for us to go. Allah is calling you." And the soul, again, that you would think is like, wants to stay here, the soul's like, "Yes, this place is not it." And they basically, the hadith says that the soul is removed from the body, and the example that is given is like when you pour water out of a glass, how smooth that is. And the angel of death is taking the soul by the hand, and then the angel of death shows, you know, this is the first time now that the soul has seen the body, or out of body experience, right? The soul is looking at the body, the lifeless body. And then the angel starts to ascend the heavens, and you start going above even the base sky that we see as the highest, right? And you go throughout the heavens. And the hadith says that on the way up, there are crowds and like just immense crowds of malaika, of angels. And for the righteous soul, for the good soul, the angels are like fangirling over you. "Oh my God, is that him? I saw him last Ramadan. He usually prays 2 rak'ah, he prayed 4. Right? He said he was going to finish a mushaf. Miskeen, he barely started, right? But he tried. And they're like singing your praises the entire way up. And all you hear are like people like celebrating your life. Like celebrities, like a person who watched your top 10. And then the angel of death takes you all the way, and Allah Ta'ala gives permission for you to enter into the veranda, the balcony of what will then give you a view into paradise. And Allah gives you in that moment, the righteous soul, special permission to look at your reward in paradise, your abode, your home, what you spent your whole life building. That's your moment. And you get to see your neighbors, and you get to see everything. And the soul looks in disbelief and says, "That mine?" And the angel of death says, "What?" And much more. That's just one picture. And then the angel of death takes the soul very gently down into the resting place, into the barzakh. And the soul is put in rest in that place. But here's the interesting thing. There's a life there that is not like the life here. The hadith tells us that the soul will be able to interact with other souls of people that have passed away. So if somebody, for example, lost their spouse and then they passed away, they're reunited. They get to have dinner again. And this time nobody has to cook. Or if you missed your mom or your grandmother and you pass away, now you're reunited. Or if you lost a child, now you get to raise that child in the akhirah. And the souls get to spend time together. And it's basically the best waiting room you could ever imagine. Now the hadith goes on and explains the opposite. And we don't have a lot of time, so I'm not going to go through each detail. But for the wretched soul, for the one that never sought repentance from Allah, for the one that never remembered Allah, that soul, when the angel of death shows, he's not handsome. He's intimidating. He's scary. And the soul doesn't come out easy. The soul's screaming for more chances. But it's pulled out, the hadith says, like sheep's wool is pulled out of a steel comb. Doesn't want to come out. And then the soul is roughly carried, and the angels that are aligning the sides, they're not celebrating. They're saying, "Oh man, I remember that guy. He was horrible to his family. He never prayed. He was so dishonest. He used to backbite." So instead of hearing all the good things you did, which is interesting because the good people also sinned, by the way, but they just made tawbah. But this person didn't make tawbah. And they hear all of these things, and then they see their position in the hellfire. And the person asks the angel, "Is that it?" And the angel says, "No, no, much more." And then that person is flung down to the earth, not gently carried, flung down until their body, their soul, sorry, roughly hits their resting place. And they experience the opposite. Instead of the pleasures, the preview of the pleasures of paradise, they get the preview of the torment. May Allah Ta'ala protect us. When you spend some time reflecting about the inevitability of our destination, there is no choice. There's no choice but to feel some change. Now, let me share with you one thing. This is the last part of that narration that I think is beautiful. For those of you who have lost somebody, but you're still here, you feel like there's nothing that you can do. But Ibn al-Qayyim shares a narration and he says, when a person does a good deed, donates, reads Quran, does something good, and intends it for somebody who has passed away. Okay, we call that like sadaqa jariyah. Okay, so makes dua, reads Quran, gives charity, does something. The angels show up with this massive feast and they present it in front of the soul, all of their favorite foods. So if you imagine like what the person that you're thinking about, what they used to love eating, what was their favorite dish? Biryani, ma'luba, like what was it, right? A good burger. And when you do something that's good in this life for them, or a good deed in general, as carrying on their lineage, their legacy, the angels come, they present this meal. And the soul asks, like, what is this? Where did this come from? And the angel says, this is because your daughter, your son, your granddaughter, your grandson, your sibling, your parent, whoever, they're doing good deeds and they're dedicating them for you. And so we're bringing you a preview of that reward here. Enjoy this feast. And they are given updates on everything that you do. So you know how in like the Judeo-Christian culture, they say things like they're watching down on us from above? Not quite true. But we do believe in Islam that the angels deliver the updates and the good news about what those who have left us, about what the good things that their beloved family and friends are still doing. If you lost somebody and you worry about impressing them, and you worry that you didn't have a chance to show them how good you could be in this life, don't worry. The angels are going to carry all of the good that you carry, and they will give them that news. You're going to not be having to tell them much in Jannah, because they will have been told. May Allah Ta'ala give us a good ending. May Allah Ta'ala reunite us with our loved ones in paradise. May Allah Ta'ala make us those who see the value of time and don't waste it. May Allah Ta'ala give us the ability to take advantage of all of the opportunities and not to take them for granted. May Allah Ta'ala protect us from thinking that we have a longer time than we do. Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. Okay. We'll do a couple questions, inshallah, and then we'll head for prayer. Because prayer is at 8:45, correct? Yeah, okay. All right, bismillah, bismillah. Okay. I know someone, first question. I know someone who has a lot of faith, does not engage in haram, and strives in all aspects to be a good Muslim, but struggles with prayer. Any advice? Okay, so this is actually not as uncommon as one would think, because the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ actually explains this. It's actually a lot easier for a person to hold themselves back from something than it is to produce something. Like, it's harder for a person to do something good than it is just to not do something that's bad. Right? The Prophet ﷺ explained this. So it's not completely like crazy to think of a person that really does well when it comes to staying away from the things that are bad, but they really, really struggle with prayer. It's not an uncommon thing to imagine or to see. So my advice, there's a lot of things that could be said about this. My advice to this person is make prayer, make salah, the way in which you thank Allah. Make salah God's love language. If you are grateful for anything that you have, imagine that the only time you can share that thanks is in prayer. Just imagine that. Now, we know that Allah will, you know, if you say Alhamdulillah at any time, you're given a reward. But imagine in your head, the only time that I can truly thank Allah for what He's given me, or truly ask Allah for support for difficulty, or truly ask Allah for relief for tough times that I'm going through, the only time is through prayer. If you say that I only have 5 chances a day to really directly communicate with Allah, without a doubt, maybe not all 5, but without a doubt, you'll start to see the value of those windows of time. You'll see the value, okay? It's a mindset shift. We have to get away from prayer being a burden and prayer being a responsibility, and we have to start seeing prayer as an opportunity. We have to. The Prophet ﷺ, he described prayer as an opportunity. He called it sweetness. He said it was relaxation. You know, I'm always stunned by the amount of people who do yoga but struggle to pray. Or who started meditating but struggle to pray. Or do morning affirmations, or who try to manifest but struggle to pray. All of these things that we're seeking in these other modalities are found in prayer. They're found there. Right? So try to make that a way to commit yourself to salah. Wallahu alam. Okay, can women go to graves? Oh, I didn't answer that question. Okay, so there's a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "La'natullahi ala za'irat al-qubur," أو كما قال. He said, the curse of Allah is upon the women who visit the graves. Okay? And this is the quote that many people will quote. But it's only half of the narration, which is actually low-key, really, really bad thing. You should never quote half of a hadith. So then the Prophet ﷺ continued, and actually I have a funny story. One time we were doing a tour of the grave in Medina, Baqiyah, and we had the sisters. And this man shouts out the first half of the hadith. He says, Allah's curse is upon those women who visit graves. It was like a drive-by. And I was with Mufti Kamani, and Mufti Kamani, he goes, and he quotes the other half. And the other half is, those who make the cemetery a place of worship. So he screams it back at the guy. And the guy's like, you know, like, what? So the prohibition is not for women to not go to graves. The prohibition is for women to go to graves if they do this. Now, it's kind of random. Why would the Prophet ﷺ just specifically call out women? Because that was a cultural practice of the time. It was culturally a practice where people would actually hire wailers to go and to make the grave a place of some kind of sanctimonious practice, where they would beat their faces as a way to display honor and grief for the deceased. It's like a performance. And this was pre-Islam, this was Jahiliyyah. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade this and he cursed anyone who does this. But the hadith begins with the general, and then it continues with the specific. But you can't stop halfway, right? You can't stop halfway. So that's why a lot of people, they prohibit. Or I'm sorry, not a lot of people. That's why some people, they think that the prohibition is there, but it is not there unless you're going to go wail. If you're going to go wail, don't go. If you're going to go wail and perform and make it a place of worship, then don't go. Wallahu a'lam. Okay? But if you're going there to reflect and to remind yourself of the temporary nature of this life, then everybody should go. Is it okay to move out of an abusive home even though my parents are totally against it? I feel anxious and conflicted. I need this test to end. So on its face, the answer to the question is yes, of course. If a person is being abused, your primary responsibility is to seek safety. But it's important for you to go and seek a professional opinion about the situation within your realm of possibility, right? So go and speak to a licensed clinician. Explain the situation and give them the chance to, ratify and verify and affirm that yes, in fact, this is absolutely abuse. I'm not talking about physical abuse. Physical abuse, you don't have to ask anybody. Hey, is this actual abuse? No. If physical abuse, no, absolutely not. Get out, okay? I'm talking more so about if there is trouble in the home, right? What we deem as like toxic behavior, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, etc. Not always from spouses, by the way. It could be from siblings, could be from in-laws, could be from parents. May Allah protect us all. You need to go and confirm that this is actually what you're seeing is what you're seeing, right? This is very, very important. Because a person in an anxious state can sometimes underplay, but sometimes also overplay. And so you just have to go. It's just one day, one meeting, going and talking to somebody who's trained and speaking to them and seeking that. If that person does objectively say, yes, this is actually an abusive environment, then without a doubt, Islam gives the right for a person to seek self-preservation, without a doubt, right? Without a doubt. But my only, outside of physical abuse, which is its own category, my only request is that if you feel like you are in a home that is toxic and or abusive, etc., just take 50 minutes to go and speak to a counselor and see and make sure that what you're seeing is in fact what you're seeing, inshallah. The next one, with 22 upvotes, we see the fresh cut and the drip. You and everyone else, Habibi. No, I'm joking. Allah bless. Okay. Salam Ustad, I am wondering what the rules are for interactions with the opposite gender regarding getting to know them for marriage. There we go. Is there any flexibility? I mean, flexibility is a weird thing to ask about. It's not that things are flexible or inflexible. There's just a way to do it. The Sharia gives us a way to do it. Now, according to like your cultural expectations, yes, it might seem flexible, or according to your cultural expectations, it might seem conservative. Like that's irrelevant, right? It is what it is. So the best rule that I can give when it comes to people trying to speak to somebody for the purpose of marriage is make sure that every interaction that you have, first of all, there has to be, of course, consent, right? It has to be that, can't be one-sided. If it's one-sided, that's called stalking. So stop. Do not do that. Seriously, do not do that. Make sure that the way that you feel is the way that they feel. Okay, that's a good starting point. If you have confirmation that in fact the way you feel is the way they feel, then make sure that your conversations are PPL. Okay, public, purposeful, and limited. Public here means there has to be knowledge amongst especially the wali of the girl, but really it should be the family, that this conversation's happening, number one. Also, it should not be like a private dating thing. It should definitely be, you don't have to announce, hey, I'm talking to somebody, but you also should not go to lengths to hide it, right? Because that could be a sign of something. Purposeful is that the communication should not be, the way that I explain this is it should not be like a constant thread all day. Like just an iMessage thread that never ends. From 8 a.m. till midnight, we're just constantly texting. No, if you're in the stage where you're getting to know each other, just schedule some phone calls. Or give yourself a window of time where texting is okay. Not late at night. I know that I'm big uncling right now. Big time uncling right now. But don't do it. Late at night is not good. It's not good. Right? That's when all the like the premature I love yous come out. Just stop. Daytime is safe time. Nighttime is sleep time. Go to sleep. Wake up. If you want to say something at night, draft it, wake up at Fajr and see if it still makes sense. If it doesn't make sense, Allah saved you. Okay? Purposeful. Make sure your communication is purposeful. And limited, which means what? Which means that this should not go on forever. I believe that two people should know if they should get married within 90 days. Anything shorter can be doable, but it has to... Anything longer is like... I don't know. If it looks like a duck and quacks, it's a duck. Like, if it doesn't, you're not going to make a duck out of it. Like, just read it. 3 months. 3 months. 3 months is a lot. Relax, everybody. See people like shocked here. Your parents didn't even talk once before they got married, right? They met on their wedding. They're like, hey, assalamu alaikum. And you're here and they're still together. Okay. Well, some cases. But that's a different story. Okay. We'll do one last one. Oh, this is a good question to end on. Okay. Okay. Why do we see our loved ones perhaps dying or distressed in our dreams? What is the best way to deal with it? Could it be from Shaytan or is it a sign from Allah? Okay. Dreams, I'm going to explain this again, one time. Dreams in Islam can come from a couple different categories. Two different categories, really. One is meaningless, which means it does not have a meaning. Okay? It could be from a overactive subconscious. It could be that you had something like too much milk. Who knows? That's one side. The other side is a dream that has meaning. In these, the meaning is not to be interpreted literally. There is actually a science behind it. So it's not always what you're seeing is what the dream is. There are symbols. There are ways in which people can understand dreams that are absolutely not literally read line by line. So if you see something in a dream, you never ever carry that visual or that interpretation as literal. Ever. Okay? The only time the Prophet ﷺ said that if you see this in a dream, it's literal, is when he said, if you see me, then you saw me. And that's it. Everything else. So if you see a dream and it's distressing, the visual may have been distressing, but that visual does not necessarily correlate with a meaning. For example, and we have to go pray, so we're going to head out after this. There was once a person that came to me and said, I saw a dream of this. It was like a really, really like traumatic, like childbirth, basically. And they were like, does this mean like bad things? And the sheikh said, no, this means that there's a rebirth in your life, like a restart. It was like a really traumatic visual, but it was a really good meaning, right? And again, I'm not trained in this, so don't ask me, please. But just know that. Carry that as a thing, okay? It's not literal, it's symbolic. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. And may Allah Ta'ala give us all goodness from these gatherings. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Let's go ahead and head to the prayer area. If you can just stack the chairs on your way out and line up the backjacks. We're going to skip questions tonight because I want to go make Isha, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.